Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for the high privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Well, we're actually dealing with the reasons for Israel's oppression. He reads from verse 8, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, 'The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" Now remember that the message that we have focused last week is that believers are persecuted because Satan does not acknowledge our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, he's afraid that increase in believers' population is a threat through his rule over people of this world. So based on that, we have started looking at what are the basis for this message, in which case we're looking at the reasons for Israel's oppression in Egypt. Now we ended our last study by indicating that there were variations in the English translation of the speech or the sentence of the speech of the new king to his people regarding his reason for considering the Israelites a threat or threat to him and to his people, which of course is the increase in population. Now this reason is given in the sentence of verse 9. Look at it again in the NIV, what it says. "The Israelites have become too numerous for us." Now we indicated that this sentence is translated differently in many of our English versions. For example, the New Revised Standard Version reads, "The Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we." They are more numerous and more powerful than we. Now we indicated though that to understand the difference in the various English versions, we just need to look at the literal translation from which everyone goes into trying to make it really smooth. And this is what the Hebrew actually reads. "The people, the children of Israel, are greater and more numerous than we." Are greater and more numerous than we. Now so the Hebrew contains two adjectives that have similar meanings that are also related to the Hebrew verbs used in verse 7 of Exodus 1 to describe the increase in population of the Israelites in Egypt. Now the word greater that I use when I say greater and more numerous, that word greater is translated from a Hebrew adjective that may mean great, strong, so that it is used in Asa's prayer, where the translators of the NIV render the Hebrew word as mighty in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 verse 11. Second Chronicles chapter 14 verse 11. It reads, "Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, There is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. That's our Hebrew word here, the translation, mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God, do not let man prevail against you. Now the meaning, great though, of our Hebrew word is used to describe God's goodness in Psalms 31 verse 19. Psalms 31 verse 19. Psalms 31 verse 19 reads, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. So, God's goodness is great, which he wants to share and show to each and every one of us as believers. Now, a Hebrew word also may mean many, much, numerous, as it is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 3. It reads, a man may have 100 children, and many, here our Hebrew word is not translated, many, many years. Yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now the word numerous in our literal translation of verse 9 is translated from a Hebrew word and that also means mighty, strong, powerful, especially of people, so that it is used in God's promise to Abraham that he will be a powerful nation in Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. It reads, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. So here we have the Hebrew word translated great. Now the word also may simply mean numerous or countless, as it is used to describe the victims of the seductive adulterous woman described in Proverbs chapter 7 verse 26. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 7 verse 26. It reads, this describes the seductive adulterous woman, and this the effect. It says, many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Now the phrase a mighty throng may alternatively be translated numerous or simply countless. Numerous or countless. Clearly, the two Hebrew adjectives used have then overlapping meanings. Now, this may be the reason the translators of the NIV did not think that Moses meant two different things, but that he meant simply to emphasize the number of the Israelites, so that instead of the literal phrase, greater and more numerous, they simply have it something they have, just say, much too numerous, because they were trying to emphasize. Now the implication of the translation of the NIV, of course, is that Pharaoh's speech was not concerned with how powerful the Israelites have become. Instead, it was concerned with the increase in population. Now, the English versions that followed more closely the literal translation, such as the New Revised Standard Version, with the phrase "more numerous and more powerful," imply that the king was concerned not only with the increasing population of the Israelites, but with their power, probably in a military sense, but not really in a political sense, since Israel was no longer represented in the seat of government in Egypt after the death of Joseph. Now, so the question is, which of these two meanings did Moses have in mind? That's what interpretation is always was trying to find out, what the author had in mind. So it is probably, in my judgment, the second interpretation, that sees the new king, his concerns to involve not only Israel's population, but also that they have become a powerful military in a sense. Now, it is true that Israel did not at that point have a standing army or trained soldiers, but considering the nature of the ancient warfare, it is probably that larger number was equated to having military advantage. If this is the case, then the fact that Israel's population had increased would imply that they are capable of mounting a military campaign. Furthermore, the interpretation that implies being powerful in a military sense is supported by the context, in that in verse 10 of the passage we're studying, Exodus 1, the new king expresses the threat Israel posed to him and his people in a military sense. That's why when he put all this together, we believe that he's saying they have become great in the sense of military threat, and that they have also increased in population. Now, regardless of the translation one adopts, though, the two adjectives used in the Hebrew text are intended to exaggerate the situation. In other words, the speech of the new king is typical of an alarmist who wants power. So, individuals who want power often exaggerate the impact of foreigners in a nation because that appeals to the indigenes. So in any event, the second reason for the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt is the increase in their population that constitutes a threat in a military sense. Now, this reason for the oppression of Israel contains the element of envy or jealousy on the part of the new king. Now, the issue of envy is important in our application of the second reason for the oppression of the Israelites. In other words, we're saying that envy is important. When you think about that, there's envy here about increasing population, and that will mean that they'll become powerful as well. Now, be that as it may, then, the second reason for oppression of the Israelites in Egypt has application for believers at this present time. In a way, that's what we're going to do for the rest of the evening, just applying it to ourselves as Christians. And then next week we'll continue with the others. Now, the primary application is that persecution will come to believers because of the spread of the gospel message and its impact on people. That persecution will come to us because of the spread of the gospel and impact of the gospel message. Now, when the gospel message begins to spread in a nation, it leads to persecution of Christians. Now this reason, along with other reasons, we will focus later, is evident though in the persecution of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The spread of his message and the response of people to him did not sit well with the religious leaders of his time. So they not merely persecuted him, but moved to kill him. This we know from the fact that the chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Their complaint with Lazarus being that it was because of Jesus raising him from the dead that many are now responding to Jesus Christ, as we read in John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. And hold on to that, John 12. Now it reads, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Now what did Lazarus do to them? This is how, when people want power, they lose all sense of reasoning. Because this man was blessed because he was raised from the dead. So what did he do? Except that in their mind, he should be evidence of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they want to get rid of that evidence. Verse 11 says, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So they want to get rid of the man who did them nothing. Now the religious leaders fear that many were responding to Jesus' message. That is also evident. Look at verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter 2 of John. Chapter 12, look at verse 18 and 19. It reads, many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So after Jesus' death, the gospel message, of course, was preached by the disciples so that many began to respond. Now this again angered the religious leaders, so that also led to the persecution of believers. Now Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, illustrates this point in that it was because of his influence in advancing the gospel that he was arrested and stoned to death. This may not be really apparent, but that is the case, as we can gather from Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. It reads, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedom, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, of course, they became envious because they could not deal with him. He was becoming too much. They can't withstand all his argument and so on. And so they become jealous. Now, of course, on the surface reading, though, there seems to be no connection with Stephen's persecution and the spreading of the gospel. As we have indicated, it's a primary reason for the persecution of believers. But there is clearly in that passage, if we look closely. Now look at verse 7. Where that, see that clause, say, so the word of God spread. That tells us that the preaching of the gospel had impact, so that many people became Christians. But that is not the only thing it tells us. It is intended to convey to us that Stephen's persecution and eventual death resulted from the increase in the effect of the gospel. The fact that it was after we are informed that many people in Jerusalem responded to the gospel, that the persecution of Stephen was introduced, implies that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, the author of Acts, intended for us to see a connection between the spreading of the gospel and the persecution of Stephen. Now, whenever the gospel message begins to spread, persecution usually follows. Now, this is evident in the persecution of the early church, as recorded in Acts, but this is also true even today. It's evident today. In the so-called Islamic countries, Muslims become very agitated as to persecute Christians whenever they sense that the Christian message is getting a foothold, as it is going on right now. In spite of what the world is going in the world, there's a lot of impact of the Christian faith among the so-called Islamic nations. Thus, we read then of several cases of persecutions of Christians that are due to that spread of the gospel in their countries. Now, related to this primary reason of persecution of Christians because of the spread of the gospel is the issue of envy. Envy. Now, religious leaders are generally envious or jealous when the truth of God's word is advanced. Now, this we see also in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate recognized that Jesus was handed over to him for crucifixion because of envy of the religious leaders of the people of Israel, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. He reads, for he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. So it's interesting, though, that it's a Gentile ruler, perceived that Jesus was handed over to him for crucifixion because of the envy of the Jewish authorities. Now, there's really nothing in the context of this assertion regarding Pilate to give his reason for making such an assertion with respect to the Jewish authority and their treatment of Jesus. So, we ask, on what ground then will the Jewish authority be envious of Jesus? Now, this is an important question, because envy or jealousy is usually related to some kind of success. Now, take for example, some are envious of the wealthy because of their wealth and wish they had it. Or sometimes most people, when I'm talking about Christians, you may not even be aware of this, what I'm going to tell you now. There are many people who are envious of you, of your life, if they see that your life is stable and peaceful. And theirs is a lot of turmoil and instability. They may not really tell you directly, but they saw something they have seen in you they wish they had, and they become envious. And they don't know how you got there. So in their envy, what they will try to do is to attack you, to belittle you, to do things that will just, of course it's all related to your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do things to bring you down. That you should understand. It's not that the person, you know, a lot of times people say, I don't know why I'm envious of this person. I don't know why I should even be jealous. So that is the thing, that when you are around people, as a believer, and you are stable, spiritually stable, and your life is a life of joy and peace, count on it. There's some kind of envy or jealousy from those who do not have what you have. Now, in case of Jesus, though, or in any event, anyway, in case of Jesus, he had no material possessions just to draw envy. He didn't have homes and clothes and all that. Now, this means the case, the only possible reason for the envy of the religious leaders is the spread of truth by Jesus Christ. So, as we noted previously, many were drawn to him because of his message and miracles. The fact that he drew a large crowd to himself is the only thing Jesus had, so to say, on this planet that will invite the envy of the religious leaders. Therefore, whenever the gospel message bears fruit, religious people will be envious of Christians, especially those who propagate the gospel, so that they become the object of persecutions. Now, this was the case with the early church, particularly the apostles, as we can deduce from the attitude of the religious leaders towards them, according to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 reads, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." So this jealousy is manifested by the Jews who saw that Paul and Barnabas were getting positive response to the gospel by the Gentiles. Now, what I'm going to read is something that some of you may have observed. Let's say you were there, you're talking about truth, trying to give the gospel, and people are paying attention. You can almost count on it. It won't be long, somebody will come to disrupt it, because they don't like it. Knowing that it's true that the enemy of the truth is using that person, but the problem remains that the person will find a way to disrupt everything. Come in with things that are not related, just to ensure that he or she ends that empire that you are having. So, this is what the Jews did with Paul and Barnabas, as we can read from Acts, still in Acts, hold on to Acts, so Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. It reads, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Now, notice what I said before I read this passage, that you may be there trying to talk the truth, trying to give somebody the truth. You can almost count on it. Somebody is going to abuse you by trying to find a way to ensure that he or she distracts people from what you're telling them about truth. So that's what was here when he said talked abusively against Paul. So that should not be something that should surprise you. You should understand that. That is coming from the enemy of the truth, who is jealous of the impact of the Christian faith. Now the result of this jealousy here, though, that we read in verse 45, is associated with the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. As look at verses 49 and 50. Reads, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now it was also jealousy that was behind the persecution of Apostle Paul and his team by the Jews in Thessalonica, as recorded still in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Acts chapter 17, verse 2 reads, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scripture, explaining and providing, proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. See, they were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, from the mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city official, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world has now come here. Now notice, they are called troublemakers. And what trouble are they making? Preaching the gospel. So that is envy or the spread of truth will bring persecution to Christians. Now, verse 7 says, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, that's, of course, is hypocritical coming from Jews, because they didn't like the Romans, but now that he sues them, then they can say that Paul was saying something that is contrary to Caesar, when they don't even like Caesar. So the point is that envy due to success of the Christian message will lead to persecution of believers. The success of the Christian message is measured in terms of those who are saved. Now this means that whenever there are many responding to the Christian message, that Christians in that area will face persecution from religious leaders. Now this again explains, like I said, the reason Christians are persecuted by religious groups such as the Muslims and the Hindus. Wherever, in India right now, the Hindus are very much trying to crack down on Christians because many are responding to the Christian message. So whenever you see that, that's what's going to take place. Now, I do suppose that if that begins to really happen in this country, we're going to see it as well. Anyway, that's another reason for persecution of Christians, related to the primary reason of the spread of the gospel, which is its impact on unbelievers. See, the gospel message has impact. So, because of its impact on unbelievers, we also will see persecution. So we know that the gospel message has impact on unbelievers in that some are saved. But we are concerned though with the impact of the spread of on the gospel of Jesus Christ on those who are unbelievers who persecute believers in Christ. Now this impact on unbelievers could be seen in terms of threat to their existence as they perceive it in two fronts. There are those unbelievers who see Christianity as a threat to their power or to their economic standing. Those two come together. Now the threat created by the spread of the gospel in the area of power is on those who are powerful or those who govern others. Those who rule other people. These are the ones that easily get offended, easily get threatened by the spread of the gospel. See, the truth of the gospel enlightens people. So those in darkness are brought to truth so that they are able to see things differently. They control, people are controlled in their thinking and so on. And when they know the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to respond, they start seeing things differently. And that becomes a threat to those who are powerful. Now such enlightenment, then it threatens those in power, whether religious or political. It doesn't matter. So that such individuals will seek then to persecute Christians. Now this reason of persecution of Christians is first evident in the Savior of believers himself. When Jesus Christ was on this planet, one of the reasons he was persecuted by a religious group is that they saw his message and the people's response to it as a threat to their power. It threatens their power. As we read in John chapter 11 verses 47 to 48. John chapter 11 verses 47 through 48. It is, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now it's not really clear how the people's response to Jesus Christ will lead to the Romans taking away what is described here in the phrase, both our place and our nation. It's not clear what they are thinking. In other words, it is difficult to follow the logic of the religious leaders as an equate response of people to Christ's message to the destruction of the nation. Now, it does not make much sense to jump to the conclusion that belief in Christ will result in the destruction of the nation, unless, of course, these leaders have something else in mind that is not disclosed directly in the passage that we're studying. Nonetheless, on a close examination of the phrase, both our place and our nation, it seems that the religious leaders were afraid of losing their power. Now, this is because the word place probably refers to the temple that the Romans would destroy. Now, this being the case, the temple represented seat of power to the Sanhedrin, so that its destruction would mean loss of power to the religious leaders. It's to avoid such loss of power that they were eager to persecute and kill Jesus. Now, this fear of loss of religious power was also evident in the religious leaders' persecution of the apostles, forbidding them to preach the gospel, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. It reads, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. See, the Sanhedrin as a group of religious leaders of the people were afraid that if the gospel spread, they will be blamed for the death of Jesus Christ. That's their interest. They do not want to be blamed for the death of Christ. Now, if that happens, then they will lose power that they had. So it's for this reason that they persecuted the apostles and tried to cause them to stop preaching of the gospel. Now, this is one of those things that you as a believer has to be prepared to do. You must not yield any ground when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. In other words, if there's a law today that says you can't witness, you must ignore it and get ready to go to jail. But you must ignore it as a believer and go right on witnessing for Christ. Now, I can understand in certain places where, you know, they may say you're causing a public nuisance and all that. Well, that's all right. You have other ways that you can try to get the gospel to people. Now, I mean, I realize that there are times that people, even Christians, will abuse certain things. We don't think about the workplace and so on, to realize that sometimes we have to know when is the right time to even bring up the gospel to somebody. You must do it in such a way that you're not stealing the time of the employer, whoever that employer is. Unless there's a reason that, you know, you can talk about Christ. But sometimes people don't realize there's a time to do that. And you must be mindful. Now, that doesn't mean that you can talk about Christ at work. It just means that you have to know when and how, so that you're not taking the time that you are paid to do whatever work you have asked to do. That may not be the time to use it. During your break time, that's a different story. Then when you're at work, somebody's paying you. Unless you're talking about Christ, that will help somebody,
They say, Hashem, Avinash. They say, a supervisor. You realize that somebody is not productive because his or her life is a mess. And you believe that giving the gospel will help the person come to his or her senses. Then, by all means, do that. I mean, because you are actually saving your employer some money if that person becomes productive. Anyway, so these things you just have to ask the Lord to direct you so you do it correctly and in the right way. So this is what we have to also contend, that yeah, a time is coming when we face that. Some of us may have already faced that. But when we start these things, sometimes you don't see the immediate application. But keep living. One day, you come back and you remember what we just have been studying about persecution for spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's not only really that these religious leaders are afraid of the loss of power if many responded to the gospel, but also political leaders. They also find them doing the same thing. Thus, political leaders will persecute Christians as a way to make their subjects who are unbelievers to be pleased with them. In other words, there are some countries today, and the only if the ruler gets very unpopular, what he does, he goes against Christians, and the rest of the people get happy because now they're pursuing a common enemy, so to say. So that seems to distract from whatever the problem is. Now, King Herod demonstrated what I just told you, in that he persecuted Christians in order to please the Jews, so as to preserve his power. This we know, or is implied in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw," look at it, "when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now, Herod probably realized or recognized that if the Jews were pleased with him, then the emperor in Rome would also be happy with him. Because you see, if the Romans feared more than anything the Jews, because they always give them trouble. So if the governor, whoever rules them, maintains such peace, then Rome will be happy. So in order to maintain his power, it was necessary to make the Jews happy by persecuting the church, so that they'll be surprised. Someday, it may happen in this country. It hasn't happened yet, but it might happen. When, in order to please the rest of the people, Christians will be selected out and persecuted. Now, history records of many persecutions of Christians by those in power in order to make people happy or to maintain power. So don't think it's something that's happened and it will still happen. See, Emperor Nero was one of those who wanted to maintain his power by persecuting Christians. Therefore, following the disastrous fire in Rome about AD 64, he blamed Christians for it, and so persecuted them in such a way as to divert attention from himself and so to maintain his
power or popularity over his subjects. Now there is an indication, they think that he actually set the fire because he was getting unpopular. And he looked at the Christians as once he pinned the whole thing on and started persecuting them, and people were happy. They forgot what the problem was, because here they have found their common enemy, so to say, those Christians. Now, Emperor Diocletian persecuted Christians since he saw Christianity as a threat to the traditional worship of the Roman state gods, which, if disturbed, will affect the stability of the empire. See, they control all that through the power of the emperor. So, to come and get a message that dishonors, in their judgment, that dishonors those gods or the emperor worship, that they saw as a threat. Consequently, he persecuted Christians beginning in February of AD 303, by issuing various edicts, beginning with the first that called for the destruction of churches and the scripture texts throughout the Roman Empire, and banned meetings for worship. In other words, once he realized the threat of Christians, he said, destroy wherever you find their texts. Destroy their churches, whatever they meet, destroy it. I mean, that's going on today in many parts of the world. But I'm saying, don't be surprised. He will come down here. So that was his first edict. The second edict called for the imprisonment of all the clergy. Said, I'll go after the clergy and put them in jail. Because the third edict allowed the release of the clergy on the condition that they sacrifice to the gods. So the point is that it was to maintain his power, so to say, that Diocletian, the emperor, persecuted Christians. Now, in modern times, Christians have been persecuted by various governments because of the threat they perceive the preaching of the gospel poses to them. The persecution of the Christians in China in the early 1900s is traceable to the fear of the ruling party at that time, that if Christians in China in the early 1900s, if their message was allowed to spread as it was, the rulers felt that they would lose their power, and not to talk of the impact of the pagan practices. See, even today, North Korea's persecution of Christians is clearly because its message is considered a threat to the ruling power of that country. You see, when people who are ruled by falsehood that involve allegiance to a human that is deified, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond, such allegiance will be destroyed. Now, this being the case, the rulers of North Korea do everything to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached in their country. So they persecute Christians. They go every detail that they can. Anywhere they find anything that has a reference to the Bible, they will confiscate it, imprison those where they find it. Now, sometimes some of us are here and we're kind of relaxed about the scripture. There are people in North Korea begging for a page of the Bible just to read. Right? Because the people and their rulers realize the threat, truth will do. So they're doing everything to keep them. And this is, they don't have a place to worship. And those of them
the Lord is dealing with them in various ways, in spite of all that. People are still getting saved in North Korea. Now, economic threat, though, that the spread of Christianity poses to some, has actually to do with idolatry or benefiting from demonic activities. See, there are a lot of people who are actually in idolatry and is benefiting them. So if we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and that affects them, then we'll be in trouble with them. Now, this truth is revealed in the scripture where Christians were persecuted because of the impact of the Christian message on the livelihood of those who persecuted Christians. Now, the Apostle Paul was persecuted and eventually imprisoned in Philippi because of loss of economic advantage as a result of the impact of the Christian message, so to say. And I'm referring to the incident of the healing of the slave girl that had demon in her, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. It reads, "When the owners of the slave girls realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.'" Now, of course, you know, the reason they did that was because this girl who was taking demon takes over and she can predict certain things, she's lost her power. And that enraged the owners. So you see, as we're going to say, don't mind what people tell you. Most people, what is important to them is their economical status. It doesn't matter what their spiritual life is. In fact, everything that they do centers around that. So if you threaten that, they will go after you. And the Christian message in many cases will do that. And so the opposition or persecution of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus is also due to loss of economic advantage that is due to the impact of the gospel message. In other words, when he preached the gospel, see, there were people who lived and made money, making all these idols. And here Paul comes and starts preaching the gospel, which means they're going to lose business. And you think they're going to sit back? No, they did not. So we see them like one the ringleader, Demetrius. He went after Paul, as we can read in that Acts, look at chapter 19, verses 23 through 30. He reads, "About that time," Acts 19 verse 23 reads, "About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way," that's about the Christian faith. "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business.'" And you see, and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are not gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Now, here's the thing. You can read when you go home, look at the argument this guy is making. It's really, see, people, many times they don't tell you the truth of what is behind their thinking.
his thinking here is they are losing business. Forget about the cover of the, you know, the small screen of saying our God, whatever God is, they were worshiping. That is something that you are, and as believer, we must be guiding, because many people, their agendas are covered with economic reasons that has nothing to do with what they say. So in any event, the application that we really want you to remember with respect to the second reason for persecution of Israel in Egypt due to increase in their population is that persecution will come to believers because of the spread of the gospel message. So if you are involved in spreading the gospel, if you are involved in expanding truth, fellow believer, be ready for persecution. It will come to you. That is inevitable. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have heard, so that in the days to come, we will know that persecution is that will come to us because of our faith in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.